Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 9, please? Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 reads, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, among all of you, this is the one who is great.'" Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this passage as we explore this very important sermon that our Lord taught in terms of family relationships within the body of Christ. I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to glean from this passage the depths that are here. Help me, Lord, to be helpful in my comments so that I would be clear, that I would be able to communicate in such a way that people walk away from here having an understanding of your word and a greater appreciation and worship for you. And Lord, cleanse me, wash me, enable me for that task, I would pray, for your glory, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week I labored to make the point that the verse, those three verses that we're studying in Luke 9, is a sub-point in a very well-known sermon our Lord delivered on the necessity of humility within the relationships within the family of God, also known as the church. Matthew was very good at preserving fairly good-sized sermons. He did preservation of one particular sermon, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. He did one on the Olivet Discourse, and he gave quite a lengthy repetition of that sermon and the capturing of that sermon. He did one on Jesus, where he did a whole series of parables. And here is another one that is, this is just a segment of a what would have been a well-known, famous sermon as Luke was writing this. So let's turn to that sermon so we understand this passage in the context of the sermon. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Matthew records this very important sermon with far greater detail than the other gospel writers. And I say again, it's a coherent sermon that possesses a logical progression of thought development as it goes through. It's a sermon about the church and how you enter the kingdom, the church, the household of God, and importantly, how you should behave once you're there. This is what the sermon is all about. For example, just if you're kind of casting your eyes through Matthew chapter 18, here's a bit of a sermon break so you see the progression. Verses 1 to 4, you enter as a child. You enter the church as a child. Meaning, of course, nobody's born in the church. The church is something that you must enter because everybody is born outside the family of God. God has to do something to you in order for you to even be part of the family. Next one, verses 5 to 9, how we treat each other as children of the kingdom, the children of God. Verses 10 to 14, talk about the fatherly care and protection of his children, the father electing and gathering his church, the family. And he uses the illustration there of the shepherd going after the lost sheep. And if you look at that and you say, well, how is that part of the sermon? Watch and see, verse 14. "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. He's going back to the idea of the preservation of these children who he's bringing into the family to become part of the family of God, the church of God. Verse 15 to 20 talks about the dispute settlement mechanism between children and the disciplining of the children within the family of God. You're supposed to be telling it to the church. There's a bit of a embryonic or the first and not a complete way of kind of sorting out, are these people who are proclaiming to be believers, are they really the real thing? And so you don't do all of the weeding out. In fact, Jesus said that there's not going to be a process where you completely pick all of the wild oats out of the wheat, because you'd uproot too much of the wheat. But he says there's a process by which people who are obviously living disobedient lives and not subjecting themselves to the word of God, there's a process by which you can tell them, actually, contrary to what you think or contrary to what you are posturing, you're not part of the family of God. So there's that mechanism that we call church discipline. And then toward the end of the sermon, verse 21 to 35, the forgiveness between children within the family of God. So we see the progression of the sermon, and it becomes very obvious that that's what's going on. Verse 35 of Matthew 18, my Father in heaven will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from his heart. Again, that family relationship thing stressed. Verse 19:1, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee. That's the end of the sermon. But all of chapter 18 is a sermon, and there's a natural progression as he was going through, and there's a natural logic that's going through. So as Jesus is going to be speaking about the church, the household of faith, Jesus scooped up a small child in his arms to serve as an illustration. We saw that in Matthew chapter 18. They were arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He called a child to himself, verse 2, and set him before them. So this is the terminology, the paideia in the Greek. This is somebody who is something in the order of a toddler, because he's able to come, but it's just the natural thing that after he sat there for a bit, you scoop him up. And Mark talks about putting him in the crook of his arms. So he's about the size of a toddler. We know from other passages that this is happening in a house in Capernaum, the house in Capernaum, which scripture most frequently, in fact, I don't know of any other place where it talks about the house in Capernaum, it being anything other than Peter's house. So this is in Peter's house in Capernaum, and very likely even one of Peter's own kids. He's scooped up in his arms and he wants to use them as an illustration. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children. There's the illustration, comparison using like or as, okay? You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. So he's point number one. In order to come into the family of God, and that's not your birthright, that's something that God has to do for you and to you, but in order to come into the family of God, you have to enter as a child. And for some, that's very troubling. They say, well, no, I don't want to be viewed as that dependent. I don't want to be viewed as that weak. Well, you don't have an option, because that's the only way you're going to enter. Deliberately of the choice of Jesus, you have to enter as a child. And we say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean we walk in, you know, with a sucker in our hand? What's he talking about? He's talking about someone who is dependent, who is needing someone to do everything for him. You have to come into the kingdom of God understanding, I need somebody to do something for me that I cannot do. I'm utterly dependent, and I need my Father to do the stuff for me because I can't. You start there. That's the baseline starting to being in the kingdom of God. Verses 1 to 3. And so that was the point of the sermon last week. And I kind of enjoyed last week's sermon, and I'm kind of inclined to preach it again, but I won't do that. Point number 2 of his sermon was our verse from chapter 9 of Luke, and we see it here embedded in the sermon and in its proper place. So let's first look at the details captured for us by Matthew, and then we will go back and look at the additional ideas brought forward in Luke's capture. So first of all, let's see it in its context, what he's talking about here. So verses 4 and 5, he says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So the task of the Bible interpreter at this point is to determine if Jesus has shifted out of speaking about the church, and now he's doing some sort of unrelated, illogical side note on God having a special relationship with the physically immature. Did he do that? Was he talking about this whole thing about God's relationship to the church and life in the family of God, and then here he just kind of throws something in on a side rail? Verse 4, let's look at it, let's be logical. We could dig into the grammar, but let's just even look at the logic from what you can see in the English. Who's the subject of the statement? And who is the illustration? The subject, whoever then humbles himself as his child. The whoever is whoever would, verse 3, be converted and become like a child. That's the subject of the sentence. Whoever is the one who's going to enter the kingdom. That's the subject of verses 3 and 4. The child on Jesus' knee is the extended illustration to the disciples. You have to become like this in order to, as an adult, become a member of the family of God. And what a great teaching tool. Here they were as adults, bickering like kids in the back seat, arguing about who is to be the greatest in the kingdom. That should be embarrassing to them. But they were engaging in this argument, and they did it several times. This is about the third time he's rebuked them at that, and he's actually going to have to rebuke them about this same thing right on the night in which Jesus is betrayed. They're still arguing about who's going to have what position in the kingdom. And so they're bickering, and so he needs this teaching tool. Jesus takes a toddler on his knee. And basically what he's saying is, cool your jets and humble yourselves. That's what you're going to need to do. You're going to need to cool your jets and humble yourselves even to get into the kingdom of God. Unless you do, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. He says to this group, you won't even make it in the front door, never mind, let alone be the ruler in it. And I need to figure out something better for high wind. Okay, hang on. And then further, oh sure, that would work. You got a bolt? Oh, fine. The bolts are good. 5/8 is just, I think that's exactly what we needed scripturally. Thank you. Perfect. I'll bet you that was hanging a ladder on someplace. Okay, there we go. There it is. Okay. So, unless you humble yourselves and cool your jets, you won't even make it into the kingdom of God, he tells them. And once in the kingdom, in the household, the family, the church, the great ones are the ones who keep continually humbling themselves. The great ones, the ones who are going to amount to anything in the kingdom of God, the ones who are going to actually accomplish anything for the Lord, are the ones that keep on humbling themselves. Have we seen that before in the Word of God? He says one of the things we have to continually be doing is, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans 12, that you once for all over again, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. You need to get up and die to self every day. You get up in the morning and you die to your will, your program, your view of what where it's going to go, your future. You need to die to all of that, and you say, you're the master, I'm the slave, what can I do for you this morning, Lord? That's the walk of a disciple. And if you've never done that, contrary to what somebody told you, you're not a disciple yet. And if there are long periods of time where you don't do that, and if that is not a consistent part of your life, it becomes an open question if you really are a disciple. Once in the kingdom, in the household, the family, the church, the great ones are the ones who keep continually humbling themselves and remembering their own dependence and their own limited skill set and the need for the Father to do virtually everything for them. Does that sound consistent with the rest of Scripture? You enter with humility. You do not enter without humbling yourselves. You live in an ongoing state of humility, or you amount to nothing in the kingdom. That's what's being said. The main determining factor in assigning greatness in the kingdom is not your degree of acumen. It's not your education, your eloquence, or the ability to marshal other men or to assert dominance over others. That's not what's going to make you great. The unsaved world certainly does work that way. In fact, he says, scoot ahead, I'm going to steal some of my own thunder here. We'll get to this in a bit, but Luke chapter 22. Sad that here it is, so close to the crucifixion of our Lord, he's having to tell them this all over again. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, this is just hours really before the crucifixion. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. See, they're at it again, right? And he said to them, the king of the Gentiles lorded over you. They relish, they wallow in their power over you. I can tell you what to do. That's very Gentile. That's very unconverted. That is how the world works, right? I've got more swing than you do. That was total oil field. Who can get who fired? Right? That was how the oil field works. That's how the world works. They lord it over you. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. And as he says, he calls them benefactors. It's just dripping with irony. Because people would say, oh, here I am, I'm a public servant. And aren't you lucky that I'm here? And they would be abusing them all the while. He says, but it is not this way for you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. See, same idea. And the leader like the servant. People who are going to serve, who are going to actually be entrusted with any kind of authority in the Word of God, are people who know how to do this on a regular basis, humble themselves. And he says, he gives an illustration, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And they would say, well, very definitely, the one who reclines has way more authority than the one who's running around and grabbing basins and cleaning up the bones and, you know, grabbing plates. And he says, but listen, guys, did you see? I'm among you as the one who serves. They got into the upper room and they couldn't decide who had pecking order and who didn't. And so nobody cleaned their feet. You go, well, big deal. Nobody cleaned my feet this morning as I came. Well, they're laid out on long, kind of, they're supposed to be reclining at this table, and they basically kind of got their feet in each other's faces a bit, and they've come in through the streets in Jerusalem. And it's weird, they just didn't have very many electric cars back then. The streets were deep in juices and stuff that kind of clings to your toes. And so if you came into a room, the first thing that they would do is they'd have a slave that would wash your feet, but nobody wanted to be the other person's servant, because as soon as he adopted that position and began cleaning his feet, they're going, oh, okay, so he's already got figured where he is. He's the lowest. Well, good. Go ahead. Get it all off there, son. And he says, I want you to pay attention. Who was it who washed your feet? The King of Glory did. Should that be giving a little bit of a clue as how things work in my kingdom? So the world works where greatness is assigned on the basis of acumen, education, eloquence, the ability to assert your dominance. That's how the unsaved world works. But this society is designed to be very unlike regular unsaved society. The main determining factor in the assignment of greatness, and at this, their ears should have been burning, having argued their case of their own greatness at great length, the assignment of greatness is humility, self-forgetfulness, self-consciousness, where I'm figuring out how the tendency to be comparing yourself with others, or worried about what others think of you, or asserting dominance, or angry because of an injured sense of entitlement. It's just pride. And it may well be a damning pride, because he says in verse 18, chapter 3, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the disinclination to ever do that, even for the first time, will cost you eternity. This sin left unaddressed will result in not entering the kingdom, at the words of Jesus. The person has never died to self in initial conversion. Oh, but on the positive side, if someone humbles themselves, begin to operate with a high, or at least a higher degree of self-forgetfulness in your slave-like service to Jesus, and therefore slave-like service to others in the body of Christ, it's possible for someone with really rather modest gifting and quite normal or ordinary skill sets to truly be the greatest in the kingdom. Although if he is, he will be the last to know about it and the last to care how the rankings look this week anyway. So verse 5, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Again, who's the subject and who's the illustration of that someone? Well, the illustration continues to be the toddler who's nestled in the crook of Jesus' arm. And the subject is disciples. The disciple who he now calls a child, because he's developing this whole sermon about disciples being children in the family. Someone who has in that way and to that degree humbled themselves and become one of the household of faith. In fact, he says, verse 5, and whoever receives one such child, and the such child in the Hebrew means, or in the Greek means, one who, like this child, has entered the kingdom of heaven, whoever receives one who has become like that child in my name receives me. That's the point he's trying to make in this sermon. Someone who has in that way and to that degree humbled themselves and become one of the household of faith. And so what are we told to do? Verse 5, receive one, receive them. Receive that person. I'm going to talk more about what that means. But just so that you understand and you can see the flow of things, so you're not thinking, yeah, but I don't, that's not how I've heard that verse described before. Look and see how it goes. It's real simple in Bible, okay? If you're standing on the bridge and you see the water flowing that way on this side of you, and you see the water flowing that way on that side of you, you have a pretty good idea which way the water is flowing this way, right? Right under you. There's a constant flow. You need to take things in their context. So let's look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones, okay, again, children, who believe in me, so he's talking about people, not little kids on your knee, but people who have believed on him, to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and to be drowned in the sea. Don't dare cause the person who is a believer, who is a child of God, to stumble. He says it would be better that a moulos onikos, a millstone the size that a moulos, a mule or a donkey would be pulled, would be tied to your neck and you'd be tossed into the deep water. I don't know how, you know, fragile you feel about deep water, but the idea of tying something super heavy to your neck and then tossing both of you overboard, that was something the Romans did. And for some people, that's even worse than crucifixion. That's a terror to them. You say, well, why would Jesus talk about it that way? That sounds scary. It's intended to sound scary. Whatever you do, don't be responsible for a genuine child of God stumbling in their faith. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. The world is continually doing its best to cause the stumbling of the believer. But you, fellow child of the same household, whatever you do, don't be responsible for a genuine child of God stumbling in their faith. And he goes on and he says, you know something? Rather than do that, rather than that, have something like that happen, chop off your hand, chop off your foot, whack that off. That's what the context is. Poke out your own eye before you cause the stumbling of someone who's a child in the kingdom. It goes on, verse 10, he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. See that you don't despise them. Kata phronesete. Kata, against. Phroneo, against their interest or their advantage, against their party. It usually is used of people who would not side with them in public. That's how the term was used. Don't be one of those. Chop off your hand, whack off your own feet, gouge out your own eye before you would ever do that. Side with the world against a believer. In strongest possible terms, with rather gory sounding threats, don't ever side with the world against a believer, against one of his little ones. Some of you are parents, and you've observed maybe one of your kids or maybe a few of them ganging up on one child. And you go, oh, well, that doesn't really matter. The kid's small, he'll probably... No, you don't say that. The ones who are ganging up on the one kid, they're your kids, but that little one who's getting ganged up on, that's your child. And you're not going to let that happen under your watch, are you? Because that's your child. That's how God feels. Well, to a far more perfect extent than anything we would do. Don't ever, ever side with the world against the believer, against one of his little ones. We see that on the news all the time, right? People taking, in the body of Christ, taking pot shots against faithful servants of the Lord. You will not want to walk into the Bema seat of Christ if you're a believer having done that. Having that manacled to your leg and dragging that into the judgment seat of Christ. You won't want that. Don't ever try and lead them into sin, he says. Don't despise them. I say to you that their angel in heaven continually sees the face of my Father in heaven. Don't be ever trying to lead them into sin, to offend them. Mutilate your own body without anesthetic before you ever do that to one of the Lord's children. And then he says in verse 12 to 14, what do you think if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? You know the parable. And he's using that as a comparison, but he's saying Jesus is not going to let one of his children perish ever. In fact, that's what he said at the end, verse 14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And we're familiar with that, right? John chapter 17. Let's look at that for a moment. John chapter 17. Starting in verse 10, all things that are mine are yours and yours are mine. He's talking about the mutuality, the oneness that exists within the Trinity. And I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. God is not interested in the lion's share of his believers making it. He is concerned about everyone. In fact, that's what the church is all about. The ecclesia, ek, out. Ecclesia, snatched out ones from among the rest. Each one is individually picked out from the herd. And it isn't on the basis of that they're the star hands. But he has an intentionality about every one of his believers, and every one of them he gave his life for. And he picked them out. And he cares for them, and he's going to care for them all the way to glory. The children of God are precious to God, every one of them. Everyone is ecclesia, picked out from among them. Ecclesia, in case you were saying, well, why do you keep on using that word? Ecclesia is translated in your Bible, church. That's what the word church means. So now go back to verse 5. You can see how it's flowing with the sermon of the Lord. So back in Matthew 18, let's go back to verse 5 and develop this whole thing just a little bit more richly. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. When you see where it fits in the sermon, you understand who he's talking about with this idea of children. Now, our children, those who are physically immature, are they precious to God? The little kids, are they precious to God? Yes, emphatically. There's a few verses that talk about little children and God's relationship to them. Just for the sake of reference, so you have them as a ready reference, turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 16 for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a prophecy against people who were of the children of Israel who were absolutely immersed in paganism and offering up their own children to Moloch. So they're pagans. They have nothing to do with worshiping God. And he says, verse 20, moreover, I took your sons and daughters whom you have borne to me Isn't that interesting? He says, your sons and daughters, they were born to me. Those were my kids. By the way, parents, on earth, you are the one who God has delegated authority to. That's why you ask them to submit to you. That's why you discipline, because you have a delegated authority. You need to train your kids so they respond to you like it's theologically appropriate for them to respond to God one day. That's how you're supposed to be doing it. But understand, that's a delegated authority. Your kids actually belong to God. Even to these pagans, you go, well, these guys aren't even Christians. I know, but still, he says, they were born to me. You sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry such a small matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. He says, those are my kids. Does God have a tender spot in his heart for little children? You want to believe he does. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah's complaining about the gourd that got, you know, kind of biffed and died. And verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which, he says, even if you discount the adults, he says this, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left. What is that? That's a Hebraism for children. It also includes people who are mentally handicapped. He says, even if you discount the adults, he says, there's 120,000 little kids or people who are childlike in their thinking. And he said, and if you didn't have compassion for the people, you should have had compassion for them. So our God has a tremendous value for and protective instinct toward children. Are children precious to God? If you are bent on the corruption of children, that's going to induce the wrath of God toward you. Now, I'd be content to rip this verse from its proper context, the one we're looking at today, and talk about the preciousness of children and decry the evils of abortion and human child slavery and all those things are an abomination to the Lord and will inevitably bring about the wrath on the ones involved in these crimes or accessories to them, without question. But as we go back to Matthew chapter 18, I need to be faithful to this verse in its context. The point of this passage is making a different point. And as much as those ideas are cherished ideas, this is not the text to develop those ideas from, because I would be taking the comments drastically out of context. Valid point, wrong verses. The children of God, those who've entered the kingdom, are precious to God, is his point. And so here's what he says in verse 5, receive them, receive them. The word receive is in the middle of voice, which means you take that to yourself. Take to yourself in embrace is what the word means. To make it one's own, to approve of that person. God says several times, in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, there aren't very many wise. There are not very many noble. There are not very many people who are elevated in society according to the eyes of God that he has elected, that he's chosen out. In fact, he chose out people who were rather ordinary or subordinary. There was a guy who was a farmer in the country where I came from in Dawson Creek, and he was an absolute legend. He was farming about 145 quarters of land, doing it with about a half as much equipment as most people would have for that. And as you would drive down the road, you would not see one missed drill mark. You wouldn't see any sprayer misses. It was farming to the highest standard of anybody in the country. His yields were usually 15 to 20% higher than anybody else's, and he was covering way more ground with way less equipment. And you know where he got his hands from? About spring breakup, he would go to the men's hostel and he'd find a few of the guys there, some of them that were had their hands kind of shaky because they had too much substance, and he would spend a week with them and he'd put them on this big expensive equipment, and he got the closest thing that I've ever seen to perfection out of them. He was able to do amazing things out of people who were definitely not star hands. That is a good farmer. That's a good manager. Well, that's kind of what our Lord's doing. Look around. You guys a bunch of star hands? Is that how you see yourself? Are you the creme de la creme? Our Lord picks very few star hands. He picks very few that the world would commend as wise after their standard. He picks very few who are born leaders. Case in point, the 12 disciples. He picks out deliberately those he can make trophies of grace. The star hands, the born leaders, have the powerful, the intellectually gifted, they have, if anything, a harder time because they need all the more urgently to be humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God if they're even going to make it in the door, because they too easily trust their skill sets. He does pick a few star hands, but the children that are really his children are powerfully precious to him, every one of them. He handpicked a very few out of a turbulent crowd, and he intensely, intensely loves them. Remember Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the church, and they were struck dead. And as they were doing that, he said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." Why did he say lied to the Holy Spirit? Because God so closely identifies with his kids that you lie to his kids, you lie to him. He says to Paul, "Why do you persecute me?" Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he understands Jesus of Nazareth has been long gone by the time Paul's doing his stuff. But when you do something to his kids, God views you're doing it right to me. In fact, he said that to the children of Israel. About the children of Israel, he said, "They're like the apple of my eye. You go after my peoples like you're poking God in the eye. How well do you think that's going to turn out for you?" He picked them. He redeemed them with his blood. They are part of the joy that was set before him when he humbled himself to the cross. One day they will no longer be regarded as his children because he's going to change them. One day these ones who are right now his children are going to constitute his bride collectively. And it's the bride is the whole business. Not one of them can be missing. He loves them, protects them, will embrace them in a manner that far exceeds our comprehending. And so he says to believers right now, as we're amongst each other and we're seeing all of our imperfections and we're seeing all your quirks. You've all got a few quirks, right? If you haven't seen your quirks, talk to your neighbor. They'll point out some of your quirks. And while we're there and we aren't a finished product, he wants us to behave in a certain way toward each other. For example, in Romans chapter 12, Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How serving the Lord? By giving preference and serving one another. If that's not part of your life, I want you to just take a little inventory. How much of your life is dedicated to serving other people in the body of Christ? How big a part of that is it? Or how much of your life is you serving you and your empire? I want you to be devoted to this, serving one another, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Those are supposed to be ongoing things that believers just naturally do to each other. Why? Because you're in the same family. Not because you're star hands. Not because there's something that I can gain from it personally. But because you're precious to the Lord, therefore you're precious to me. Right in the middle of that, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Bless those who, the word is, blaspheme you. Are there people going around saying bad things about you because of, for example, your COVID response? Well, you better just jump in there and bite back, right? Bless those who are saying bad things about you. The word bless is eulogio. We get our word eulogy from that, where you fish around a little bit and you try and find out something nice to say about them. Are there people who are bad-mouthing you? Then here's what you're supposed to do. Whenever you're given the opportunity, find something nice to say about them. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so said about you? Oh, well, he's a pretty good guy. And you know something? He's a hard worker. Find something nice to say about him. And not bite back. In fact, he says exactly that. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't say something bad about him. He's a pretty nice guy, but dot, dot, dot. No. Find something nice to say about him. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. He says, how is this all going to get even? He says, vengeance is mine. I'll repay. You know something? That's the truth. If there's any disciplining on that level to do, God's the one who's going to do it. And believe me, if there are people going around and picking on God's kids, he will repay. Vengeance is his. He can do it with an efficiency that would blow your mind and an intensity that should frighten you. He loves them. He protects them. He'll embrace them in a manner that far exceeds their comprehension. He has the power to do vengeance. He has the power to lock people in a dungeon of conscience-writhing torment for a brooding eternity. Don't you go picking on God's kids. He loves them with fierce, frightening loyalty. And so he says, don't dare not receive one another. That's what he says in Matthew 18. Let's look at it again. Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. See that you don't despise. See that you don't kataphronesete. Do something against their entrance, against their party. Chop off your own hand, whack off your own foot, gouge out your own eye before you'd ever do that. And so in the strongest possible terms, with gory sounding threats, Don't ever side with the world against a believer, against one of his little ones. So, I think now we're ready to understand Luke chapter 9 in its context. Let's read it, and all of a sudden, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking of in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. So Luke is quoting a sermon that they know, using terms that they understand, and I'm hoping now you are starting to know what he's talking about a bit better. So are there believers saying some bad things about you? Are they unfavorably critiquing your house, your parenting skills, your COVID response? Are there believers who are not properly respecting your position, your skill sets, your superior administration, your towering command of scripture, and you're walking around with injured entitlement? So what? So what? You were supposed to have got up this morning, died to self, right? If there are people treating you bad, could I ask you to do something? At least treat them like they're enemies. Could you do that? Could you at least treat them like they're enemies? Love them? Pray for them, not against them? Do nice things for them? Say nice things about them? Treat them like they're enemies. If the Church of Jesus Christ through this whole last little year had at least done that, where as believers they treated each other at least like enemies, we wouldn't have ripped the whole thing apart like it has. At least that would have been a step forward, but better, receive them. Receive them. Take them to yourself and embrace. To make them one's own, to approve. The term is frequently employed in bringing someone into the family through adoption. Make them your own in your mind and in your heart. Embrace them like you would embrace Christ himself. Now understand, some who appear to be in the family are just posers. They're not really. And there is a mechanism to sort out a few of them, as we talked about in Matthew 18, but not all of them. Angels do that work at the end of the age. But if they're believers, they are blood-bought daughters or brothers in the Lord. And if they are that, no scrapping, no bashing, no despising, even if they are toward you. They are so deeply and eternally connected to Christ that if you decide to retaliate, you're fighting the Lord of glory himself, and he disciplines powerfully in areas you can never protect yourself from, and he takes vengeance and he repays. You don't want to do that. Treat blood-bought believers with kid gloves. Be kind to them, because when you receive them, you are demonstrating an obedience where you are actually receiving Christ. To reject them is to be rejecting the Christ, someone Christ gave his life for. Don't go there. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Isn't that amazing? Take a moment and worship God for the fact that he would call you a child. And such we are. We don't look like it. We don't act like it. But we are children of God if we're believers. For this world reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Right now, we're the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's what our future is. But we're believers now. We're children now. Is that person, to the best of your knowledge, a believer? A blood-bought Christian? Receive him, no matter how quirky. Even if he has different opinions about you than you do. Receive him. And as you're doing that, you're receiving Christ. To do the opposite is to straight arm the Lord. And you can't do that and be a fellowshipping disciple of Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that is so deeply needed in this particular season. Help us, Lord, even though there's great provocation in some sectors, help us, Lord, to be leading in submitting ourselves to the serving of others. Help us, Lord, to be an example to the body of Christ, to our own kids, to our church, of people who are humbling ourselves and serving with humility the body of Christ, self-forgetfully looking upon the needs of others greater than ourselves. Help us, Lord, when we are crushed, to give off a fragrance of Christ. And through that, Lord, not to think that we're going to somehow prevail, but that we would demonstrate ourselves to be children, sons and daughters of the Most High God. To your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.